Please turn in your Bible
to 1 Samuel chapter 14 once again. It's a very long chapter, but it tells a very interesting story of another downward step of this man, King Saul. We noted last week that he launched himself on this slippery slope by seeking to disobey God's word. And this slippery slope that he launches himself out on will one day ultimately destroy him. He will lose his crown. He will lose his reputation. He will lose his testimony. He will lose his family. And ultimately he'll lose his life by going down this path of rebellion and sin. And in this particular chapter, chapter 14, you'll see a sharp contrast between two men. Saul, the father, and David, the son. You'll see Saul as passive, weak, indecisive at times. You see Saul as someone who doesn't seek the will of God, who lives by his own wisdom, makes his own decisions. And then by contrast, you'll see Jonathan, his son, a man of very different character. A man who's not passive when he needs to be passive, but active in serving the Lord, looking out opportunities to do the will of God in his life. You'll see Jonathan actively seeking the will of God in his circumstances, seeking God's presence, seeking God's power to assist him in serving the Lord. In verse 2, we find Saul tarrying under a pomegranate tree. You may say, well, what's he doing there? What's significant about a pomegranate? Pomegranates were much sought after fruit in those days. Maybe if I could give you a comparison, it'd be a bit like a durian tree for Singaporeans. And pomegranates were an expensive luxury item that the Middle Eastern people liked to be around. And here we have Saul. When the Philistines have invaded his country, he's the king, he's resting, enjoying the good things of life under this pomegranate tree. And we're told that when he was there, verse 3, he had Ahiah. Ahiah was one of the descendants of the sons of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, what was the ephod? The ephod, we're not exactly sure what it was, but it was the means that God gave the Jewish people that they could seek the will of God. It seems that it was through a change in color of a stone or a number of stones that were on that ephod. We're just not told exactly the process in the scripture. But it was a God-given means whereby a king like Saul could seek out the will of God, find God's perfect will on a situation. But notice, Saul is not interested in that. Although he has access to it, it's something that he never seeks in his life. He's resting. He's enjoying life. Jonathan, you notice in verse 4, by contrast, is not sitting under the pomegranate tree with his father. Jonathan is out seeking opportunities to deal with the enemy that has invaded the nation of Israel, the Philistines. We're told he sought to go over unto the Philistines. He's out looking. He's watching over the flock of Israel. And he's also seeking opportunities, if God gives him an opportunity, to rid the land of those pagan foes that had come in to capture the land. You could put it this way. Jonathan is doing what Saul should have been doing as the king. But Saul, he's resting in under this pomegranate tree. In fact, Saul doesn't know that Jonathan had even gone. It may be that Jonathan didn't tell his father, because his father was too weak, too passive a man. And he knew that the father would hinder him, or maybe even forbid him from going out looking for the Philistines. And when we see Jonathan in this situation, you'll see a number of things about his character that comes out. Good things. And I want you to notice these things of Jonathan's character. Notice firstly that he's a consecrated person, a dedicated person. He says to the armor bearer that is with him in verse 6, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Jonathan is willing to give of himself to fight the enemy. He's not just a prince who says, you go and I'll stay. Jonathan is someone who says, here's my life, Lord. Let it be used for your glory. Here's my whole being. Use my hands and my feet. Use it all to serve thee in defeating these foes. The irony, of course, in this story, you'll pick up when we read the rest of this book and deal with the rest of this book, is King Saul's sons are more loyal, more dedicated, more noble, and I've got to say this, even more loyal to their father, more filial than the sons of King David. King David's sons, by contrast, are not filial. They're not loyal. They're not godly. They're not noble. They're not courageous. But this ungodly man, Saul, had good sons. And particularly he had one very good son, Jonathan. A very consecrated, a very dedicated, a very loyal man. Willing to give up his life for others and for the sake of Israel. But he wasn't just consecrated. Notice he was spiritually discerning, this young man, Jonathan. Notice how he describes the Philistines. Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Jonathan knew the significance of that. When the Gentiles were called uncircumcised by the Jews, it was a spiritual title that they were giving them. It was a recognition they were not part of God's people. They were cut off from God's covenant promises in that sense. And you notice as you read through this how many times Jonathan brings the Lord's name into his conversation with his armor bearer. He sees this battle with the Philistines as a spiritual battle. It's far more to him than some international war seeking supremacy over one nation against the other nation. He sees this as part of the great war that's been going on from the beginning of time between God's people and the people of the devil. Between God and the devil. Jonathan sees this as a spiritual battle. And because he sees this as a spiritual battle, he knows it needs spiritual power. He knows he needs God's help to deal with this enemy. But notice the third thing we see about Jonathan. Not only is he spiritually discerning, not only is he a consecrated and a noble young man, but notice this about him. He has great faith in God. Notice what he says in verse 6. Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan knew that he could never succeed in his life by his own wisdom. He knew that he may be the king's son, but that didn't make him a strong man. He knew he may have a very tall father. Maybe Jonathan was a tall man as well, like his father, we're just not told. But Jonathan knew that despite his position and despite his natural strength, unlike his father, and this is where the great contrast is, Jonathan knew he needed God's help to succeed. And notice he wasn't presumptuous. He didn't say, God has to help me. Sometimes we think this way. I wrote in the Bible class notes this week that one of the things about grace we do, I said we like to sing about amazing grace, but frankly we're not amazed by grace very much anymore. We forget that grace is something you don't deserve. And if we get anything but grace from God, we complain. We think God has let us down. When if God gives us grace, it's something we don't deserve. Don't deserve. And Jonathan is not presumptuous here. He doesn't say, God, you owe me. I'm going over to fight the Philistines and you must help me. No. Jonathan is humble before God. Unlike his father, he's not presumptuous. He says, if the Lord helps me. We'll go if the Lord wills us to go. If the Lord's willing to help me, I'll go and give my life to fight against these Philistines. And he says this, another statement, which tells us a lot about the way he thinks. He says, for there is no restraint, there's nothing, no obstacle to the Lord to save by many or by a few. Jonathan had learned this about God. He knew that one with God is always the majority. Notice the contrast in this verse. There's a garrison of the Philistines, maybe hundreds of the Philistines in this garrison, this regiment, and just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now, remember, we know that the Philistines had more men than the Israelites. They had the best weaponry than the Israelites. And in this case, there's a garrison of the Philistines, there's Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're outnumbered, they're outgunned, and if that's not bad enough, the Philistines are up on the slope. And Jonathan and his armor bearer have to climb up altitude to fight with these Philistines. So every natural advantage the Philistines had in this encounter. And yet Jonathan says, God doesn't need a big number. God can save by many or by a few. God's not restricted simply because they have better weapons. They have more numbers. They're on a more advantageous geographical position. God doesn't need all of those advantages. He can handle that. What does that tell us about Jonathan? It tells us that Jonathan had the smallest possible faith in Jonathan, but he had the greatest possible faith in God. He knew that if God was on his side, he didn't need a big army. He knew that he didn't need all of the specialized weapons that the Philistines had. He knew it didn't matter if they were up on the hilltop. If God was with him, God wanted to him to do this, Jonathan knew God could take care of the problem. And he knew that this very limited circumstance that he had just gave God a greater opportunity to get greater glory in this confrontation with the Philistines. He knew that Jonathan had the Lord on his side. And you know, even fighting the Lord's battles, if in serving the Lord, you wait until you have more resources than the devil's people. You wait until you have better resources than the devil's people. You'll never do anything for God. You'll never achieve anything spiritually in your life. I mean, look at us. We're a small group, aren't we? If you look around this whole area, you say, we could never evangelize this area unless we have 1,000 people. What happens if you don't have 1,000 people? We can never evangelize this area unless we have X amount of money. What happens if you don't have X amount of money? We'll never evangelize this area because there's other groups, other religions, more bigger than us, more powerful than us. Well, so be it. God doesn't need a lot of money or a lot of people or a lot of influence in order for God to do his work. When those 12 apostles, or 11 apostles, plus the one they appointed, met with those 120 in that upper room in Acts chapter 2. They didn't have anything. They had no influence, no status, no money. They didn't even have church buildings. And yet, by the end of the first century, by the death of the last apostle, the apostle John, one in ten of the Roman Empire called themselves Christians. How did it happen? How could this small group of people in this little upper room in Jerusalem, how could 120 people literally change their world? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the dunamis. So we get our word dynamite. It means enabling. The gospel is the power. The message is the power. The God behind the message is the power. That can change. That can transform a world. Notice this about Jonathan as well. In verse 13. He's not just a man who can make great statements. That's somewhat easy to do. We have the little expression in English, talk is cheap. You ever heard that? Or you can talk the talk, but let's see if you can walk the walk. But Jonathan not only talked the talk here, he proved he could walk the walk, because when he got the sign from God to go out, stand against the Philistines, he didn't say to the armor bearer, well, let's just wait on God now and have a time of prayer, and maybe God will defeat these Philistines for us. No. When Jonathan received the sign from the Lord, you go and fight, Jonathan got his hands and knees and he went out and fought. He was a man of action. And it's got to be the same for us. Don't just come into church and quote Bible verses to one another. Don't just come to the prayer meeting and pray for God's help. And you have to do all of those things, and you should do all of those things. But you also must put legs to your prayers. The disciples and the apostles in that upper room, they didn't just sit there and pray forever and ever and ever and wait for the unconverted to come to them. They went out into the highways and byways and compelled them to come in. They went everywhere preaching Christ. They went into the synagogue. They went into the homes of the Jews. They went into the homes of the Gentiles. Wherever they got an opportunity, they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. I love that ending of the book of Acts, where we find the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. You just read that little incident that of Paul's, the last words we read in the book of Acts of the work of Paul. And we have Paul pictured there, witnessing for the Lord. Under house arrest, yes. Imprisoned, yes. But using every opportunity he has to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. But notice this about such a young man who's consecrated, who's meek, who's humble, loyal, full of fear, courageous, willing to step out in fear when God tells him to go. Notice this about him. God blesses a heart like that. Notice the results of his fear. Verse 14. We're told that Jonathan and the armor bearer went out and slew the Philistines. And we're told after that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, there was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. So God not only gave them the victory, an unlikely victory against the garrison of the Philistines, but then notice the next verse. And there was trembling in the host. That first strike of that man of fear, not only did his armor bearer follow him, but the whole host of the Philistines start to panic. And God starts to send these supernatural interventions into the power of nature. Earthquakes, trembling. And all the host of the Philistines starts to run the other way. Fear comes upon them. God blesses Jonathan for his fear and his courage and his meekness and his humility in depending upon the Lord in that situation. But remember, I said there's a big contrast in this chapter between two men. Saul's sitting under his pomegranate tree, having his durian parties. And Saul gets to hear the Philistines are on the run. And it's as if Saul starts to think, here's an opportunity for me to get the glory. I don't want Jonathan to become the hero. I want to be seen and heard. And Saul, he speaks up and says to the people that were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And he discovers Jonathan is not there. Saul realizes Jonathan has done something, achieved something, has been involved in this situation. Now we must ask ourselves, why was Saul not involved in the first place? But then you see an interesting thing that happens with Saul. It's as if Saul is now trying to impress people with his spirituality. He says, verse 18, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now, do you remember who was the last leader of Israel who said to bring the ark of God to battle? Was the ark of God ever to go to battle? Were they told ever to take the ark out to battle? No. It was to be in the tabernacle, at Shiloh, where they would go to worship the Lord in their religious worship. The last time and the last group of people to take out the Ark of God to battle was the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And they took it out not because they honored God, because they certainly didn't honor God, but they took it out like a superstition, like a lucky charm. A bit like the other pagan nations did when they brought their idols along with them, thinking that if you brought the idol with you, the pictorial representation, somehow that had power. And Saul here is going out to face the Philistines. He knows they're on the run, and it's as if he's just treating God's presence and the name of Jehovah like a superstition. Let's bring the ark with us. That'll bring us some good luck in the battle against the Philistines. I think he was also trying to impress people, trying to say, I'm a spiritual person too. And Saul's way of impressing people was to bring the ark, the physical symbol of the presence of God. And we're told that Saul was talking to the priest, verse 19. And this again will show you the rashness of Saul, the lack of wisdom that Saul has compared to his son Jonathan. When he talks with the priest, we're told the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. In other words, Saul is saying to the priest, keep out of this. We're going to go and attack. We don't have time to wait for any more of this hocus pocus, this religious stuff. We need to seize the moment and get down in and fight these Philistines now when they're on the run. And notice what he does. Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves. Now, do you notice something that's missing? Contrast with what Saul's doing here with what Jonathan did. Does Saul seek God's help? No. Does Saul acknowledge that if God doesn't go with him, they'll fail? No. Does Saul cry unto the Lord and say, Lord, we need to know your will. We need to have your power. We need to have your presence in this situation. No. Oh yes, he paid lip service to the ark, having the priest around, this bit of religious, cultural paraphernalia that he thought he needed just to impress people. But as soon as he saw the Philistines on the run, Saul uses his own wisdom. Makes his own decision. I don't need God, is really what he's saying. I can do this by my own strength and by my own wisdom. And notice what happens. And this, again, shows the graciousness of God to this man Saul. Because we're told that the Lord allows, in verse 23, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. And we're told the Philistines fled, verse 22. Even they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord, Jehovah, saved Israel that day. So God saved Israel that day, despite the foolishness and rashness of Saul. God was gracious to Saul when he really didn't deserve it. Now just pause for a moment. Don't assume because something goes well in your life when you do the wrong thing that God's happy with it. Sometimes God is so gracious that he even helps us out when we do the wrong thing with the wrong motivation. Sometimes he preserves us, protects us, when by rights he could easily just allow us to fall flat on our face. And here's an example of it in the Bible. We saw that when we studied the life of Abraham. Both times Abraham sinned when he lied, went down to Egypt and told lies there, and with Gerah, Abimelech, and Gerah also. God blessed him. God increased his gold and his silver and his animals. And because God blesses you in physical ways, it doesn't always indicate that God's happy with you. It doesn't always. Don't make that assumption. Don't go home this evening and log on to your CPF account and say, oh, look how much I've got. Go into your UOB or DBS account and say, look how well I've done. I've just been offered a new job. I've been offered a great promotion. And assume because you see all those things that, God's blessing me. God loves me. God's very happy with me for what I've been living, how I've been living my life. Don't come out of a medical checkup where it gives you a clean bill of health and say, well, that means I'm living a very good life. Now, it may be, don't misunderstand me, but it may not be. Here, God blesses Saul, even though Saul is not doing the right thing. God has shown great mercy and grace to this man. What Saul is doing, I believe, in all of this, he's trying to exert himself, get some respect from the people, get some authority from the people by showing off in these manners. And this always happens with the carnal person. They can't impress people the right way, so they try to impress people the wrong way. They try to get attention the wrong way. And this happens not just in the church, in the home, in the workplace. Saul is a classic example of this. He must be seen and be felt to be doing something before the people. Verse 24. Saul does the same thing again. After showing off, he decides to show off a bit more. And he says, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. Now there's even a clue in the pronouns he uses. Notice what he says. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. Until God's enemies are destroyed, does it say that? Until Israel's enemies are destroyed, does it say that? No. Until I. Well, that's the root problem of Saul. He's obsessed with one person, Saul. I said this, I believe it was last week. The word pride, the middle letter of the word pride is what? I. You notice? The middle letter of anxiety is I. All pride. Fear. Pride is all centered on I. Someone called it the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And all of us are very good with taking care of me, myself, and I. We have no problem thinking about ourselves because we do it all the time. We have no problem taking care of our needs because we do it all the time. That's all we're interested in. That's our nature. And Saul personifies this. He's a man who only thinks of himself, and it even comes out in his conversation. Often when you listen to an American speak, I'm not attacking Americans when I say this, they will say, I and you, or me and you, will go down. Now one of the things you learn in English grammar is you never put yourself first, it's you and I. And one of the reasons we're taught to speak that way is because you're always meant to put yourself second. But because of this culture of greed that really has swept the West, even in the words of people, they put themselves first. You just listen to the way they speak. Because that's who we think about first. And that's Saul. Self-centered, selfish, proud man. And he decides to impress people. And he says, look, I'm going to call for an oath. And he says, I'm king. Now, Saul has no right to issue an oath for other people. If he wants to take an oath for himself, let him do it for himself. But instead, Saul, showing off, he says, cursed be any man who touches food this day until I am avenged of mine enemies. All about me. And this action of Saul was very, very foolish. Again, it just shows the foolishness, the impulsiveness, the rashness, the self-will of this man. And any time you're living in that kind of a spirit, you'll always make wrong decisions. You'll always say the wrong thing. And the sad part about it is it will hurt other people. But notice what Saul did. It tells us in verse 24, his action, we're told, distressed the people, upset the people. We're told in verse 31, the people were very faint, greatly weakened, spiritually and physically, by the behavior of Saul. And that's always happens when you associate yourself with such a weak and carnal person like Saul. He'll make the wrong decisions. He'll say the wrong things. He'll lead you to do the wrong thing yourself because you're following a leader like that. Now, if God had told Israel not to eat food that day, then God would have sustained them. There'd be no problem to the Lord. Or God himself would have dealt with the Philistines through some other way of dealing with the enemies. But God hadn't revealed this to Saul. This was Saul again trying to be God, trying to exert Saul's will, trying to make himself sound better, sound more spiritual. Let's have an oath. Cursed be everybody who takes the food. And it wasn't just a stupid, rash statement. It greatly affected the people. Now, these were the days before tanks and aeroplanes. And we know the children of Israel didn't have chariots. They would have had to fight these Philistines over many, many miles of mountainous terrain. Now, if you've ever seen, have you ever taken part in excessive physical exercise, you will know that at the end of that physical exercise, one of the things the body craves is food, doesn't it? Sustenance. It's part of our nature. And Saul sent his men for a whole day to chase up over the mountains these Philistines that were running the other way. And not only chase them, but when they find them, engage them in war. And foolishly, he insisted that they don't eat for that whole 12, 14 hour period of time. And it weakened the people. It made them very faint. And even worse, it inhibited them from being able to fight their enemy, the Philistines. No general, no wise general, no wise leader would make such a vow if God hadn't led him to make such a vow. It just reveals once again the weakness of Saul's character. His inability to be a leader. His lack of spiritual depth. His shallowness of his spiritual life. But then in verse 35, Saul discovers that not only has he weakened the people, but he weakened them spiritually, because the people then, when they did find the animals, they didn't wait for the animals to be cooked and for the blood to be drained from the animal according to the Jewish law, according to the very clear statements of Scripture. The people were so desperate, so ravenous for food, that they were tempted to sin and eat the animal before it had even been cooked and before the blood had been drained. What does Saul do? Does he stand up and say, "Well, you know, that was foolish of me. I shouldn't have done that. That was a rash vow that I made at that time. I have weakened my army. I have weakened them physically and I've weakened them spiritually. And the sin that they've committed, of course it's wrong, but I'm responsible for tempting them in this way." No, Saul doesn't do that. One word Saul rarely if ever says is, "I'm sorry. I was wrong." You'll notice that about his life. He's a person who always justifies himself. And Saul says this, verse 34. "Disperse yourselves." Well, verse 33 first. "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood.' And he said," so here's Saul now going to respond, "'Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.'" Unto me? "'You have sinned.'" Yes, the people have sinned, Saul. "But what about your sin, Saul? What about, Saul, your rash vow? No repentance for that. No regret for that. What about the sin that you committed in the previous chapter, Saul, when you refused to wait for Samuel to come on the seventh day, Saul?" That's one thing you'll find about carnal people. They're self-righteous. They like to point out sins in other people, but they don't like to have their own sin exposed. They want you to repent in sackcloth and ashes, but they themselves don't want to deal with their sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't deal with the speck in another person's eye until you've dealt with the log of wood in your eye. Don't even try. You have no credibility. And Saul here, who has publicly sinned in the previous chapter and not repented of it, disobeyed the will of God, disobeyed the word of God, here he is now, all self-righteous. You have transgressed. He's going to lecture the people. He's going to tell them all the sins that they have committed. And I'm sure most of the people are saying in the back of their mind one word: hypocrite. Hypocrite. Who are you to judge us? You are the one who made the stupid vow. You are the one who sinned so publicly in the previous chapter. And now you're up there lecturing us about transgressing the Lord. And then we're told he says to the people, bring me every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. Oh, Saul's very righteous now, isn't he? Very self-righteous. Very clear that this is God's word, and you can't live like that. As long as he's pointing out someone else's sin, Saul can do it the very best. But then this verse 35 tells us something about Saul, because God's not fooled by his hypocrisy, because in verse 35 it says, and Saul built an altar unto the Lord. And if the full stop was there, we may never know what was coming after. We could have guessed it, but this is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts this next part of this sentence in deliberately so that you and I are not fooled, or anybody else is fooled, by Saul's so-called spirituality. Because verse 35 says, the same was the first altar. First altar. How long had Saul been on the throne? A number of years. How many battles had he been through? Quite a few already. But this, the Bible points out, is just the first time he acknowledges God. First time. God is pointing out, don't be fooled by this shallow man. Don't be fooled by his fake spirituality. Don't be fooled by the show he's putting on because he's in public before the people. I said this last week, the thing that you see about Saul, he's always concerned about how people thought about him. He's always concerned about his PR image before people. But he gives no concern to his image before God. He lives on the horizontal, never on the vertical. The only thing he's concerned about is impressing people. Impressing people. And carnal people are like that. Fleshly people are like that. They know the right words. They know the right actions. They know how to put themselves around in the right place, at the right time, just to impress people. Just to make themselves look good. But like Saul, they forget. They haven't impressed God. Like Saul, they forget that God sees the heart. And even that little statement, the first time, as God is really saying, the Holy Spirit's writing this, remember. The Holy Spirit saying, I know. I know. This is just the first time you give me any kind of acknowledgement, Saul. Don't be too proud of yourself. Don't think that you fooled God. You may have fooled some people, but you haven't fooled others. And notice this. And you'll see this in the life of Saul. In trying to get honor and respect before men, Saul doesn't succeed. Because as you read the rest of this story, Saul's going to issue a command to kill his own son, and the people won't even listen to him. In trying to impress people using carnal methods the way Saul does, it doesn't ultimately impress people. One of the things I found in life is this. People are a lot wiser than you think. People are not as easily fooled as you think. People can see through, even children, even young people, even so-called immature Christians. I don't even like that expression, but people use it. They can see. They can discern. They have the Spirit of God in them also. And the Spirit of God doesn't bear witness with what they see in the lives of others. And they are able, not always, but they're often able to see further than you or I give them credit for. You. And have you noticed that people who crave popularity and position rarely get it. And even if they get it in a public sense, they're never satisfied with it. And deep down, the people who will give them face in public, they're always suspicious because they know deep down that person doesn't believe it. And so, it's as almost as if he's continuing, he's in a hole and he just keeps digging and digging and digging and digging and digging. Trying to impress people. Trying to get good PR by the actions of the flesh. And again, this crisis reveals the character of Saul, doesn't it? That's why God allows us to live so long on this earth. Because time reveals the real character of people. Well, it's easy to impress a visitor who comes in for one Sunday to our church. But you let that person sit there for a few months, and then they'll start to see reality in the lives of people. They'll start to see who's faking it and who's really making it in their Christian life. Saul is a man who's so obsessed with how people see him rather than how God sees him. He's more interested in getting a good write-up in the newspaper than getting a good write-up in heaven. Saul. And sad to say, there are many Christians, many, many Christians like Saul. They just live for popularity among people. Live for it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be unpopular. That doesn't mean you go out and court unpopularity deliberately. You're an awkward person or a twisted person. That's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is, beware of a person who is the hero in all of his stories. Beware of a person who seeks the limelight, who seeks glory, who every time he opens his mouth, it's all about I, and me. Beware of it. That was Saul. That was the spirit of Saul. Not only had he got this pride in his heart, but he had this emotional unbalance. One moment he's saying this, he's so passive. Next minute he's so rash. It's like he's an immature person who just never grew up. Have you met people like that? Talk to them. They go from one relationship to the next relationship. They go from one career to the next career. They serve in such and such a ministry, then they're into another ministry, then another ministry. They're all over the place. The whole life is unbalanced, like Saul. They have no peace in their heart. No consistency in their character. No depth in their soul. I do believe Saul was a believer. I've said that at the beginning of this series. I know some people disagree with that. I don't claim to be infallible in that because the Bible doesn't definitively say that he was saved or he wasn't saved. But I do believe, on balance, that he probably was a believer. But he was a very poor believer. Even the fact that he brought up a son like Jonathan would indicate to me that maybe he had some spiritual qualities at some time. But what were the consequences of this rashness, this unbalance, this pride that was in Saul? What were the consequences? Three very simple consequences. Number one, he denied Israel a greater victory against their enemies, the Philistines. His foolishness gave the Philistines another day. And one of the enemies that keeps coming back for Saul are the Philistines. In fact, the man who has to deal with the Philistines in the end is who? David. It's only when David becomes king, the man after God's own heart, that the Philistines are put down forever as an enemy of Israel. Saul couldn't handle them in the 40 years he was on the throne. But the second consequence of Saul's foolishness, carnality, was that he led the Israelite people into sin. By his stupid vow, his rash vow, his self-seeking vow, his fake spirituality vow, he tempted the people. Now that doesn't excuse the people for disobeying God's word and eating the raw meat with the blood in it. But Saul's behavior tempted them. put them in the position where they were vulnerable to that temptation. By his pride and insecurity and foolishness, Saul, who was meant to be the shepherd of Israel, although David was the only true shepherd that came to lead Israel, Saul, who was meant to be the shepherd of that flock, he actually, instead of keeping them from trouble, keeping them from sin, he led them into sin by his actions. But then the third thing you see in Saul's pride, the consequence of it, it almost cost him the life of his greatest supporter, greatest friend, most valuable member of his armed forces, Jonathan. Because even when Saul discovers that Jonathan was the one who took the honey, Saul doesn't say, well, I was wrong. Even at that point, when it becomes so personal that it's revealed that his own son, the hero, the one who had inspired Israel to fight against the Philistines, even when all the facts are laid out before him, notice what Saul says. Verse 43. Tell me, what hast thou done to Jonathan? Saul's now becoming the prosecutor. He's becoming the spiritual giant again. You tell me what sin you've committed, Jonathan. Well, hold on, Saul. Why don't you tell us what sin you have committed? Why don't you, Saul, deal with the sin that Samuel has exposed publicly in your life in the previous chapter, Saul, before you start picking on your own son? Jonathan told him, verse 43, and notice what Saul says, verse 44, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die. Now that's the language of an oath. God do so to me and more also. He again, he swears an oath, another foolish oath, stupid oath. And he invokes the name of God to do a wrong thing. He says, you'll die, Jonathan. That's how much pride was in Saul. That's how desperate he was to save face before people, that he was willing to even kill his own son. Kill his own son. Destroy his own family. In English, we have this little expression about cutting your own throat or cutting off your nose to spite your face. Well, in this foolish vow, Saul would have, if it had been followed through, Saul would have lost his best friend, Jonathan. His most loyal soldier, Jonathan. You know, Jonathan lived for the next 40 years with King Saul. Throughout the ups and downs, the emotional insecurities, the foolishness, the carnality, even the murderous hatred Saul had for David and also the priests of God when he slew all the priests. Jonathan stayed by his father's side. He didn't agree with it. His father even tried to kill him, but Jonathan stayed loyal. And when his father went out to face the Philistines for the last time, who was standing by his side? Jonathan. Who died on the battlefield trying to save the life of his father? Jonathan. And Saul's foolish pride here, almost, but for the intervention and grace of God through the people, almost cost Saul one of the most precious things on earth in his life. Well, that's what pride can do. Pride has consequences. Carnality has these consequences. You say wrong things, you do wrong things, you make wrong vows. You see the difference between Saul and Jonathan? When Jonathan walks in the Spirit, he's walking in the Spirit of God, giving glory to God, seeking God's will, and God blesses him, God gives him victory, God uses him to inspire others to rise up against the enemy. Saul, by contrast, he then decides, I need a bit of glory here. Jonathan's getting attention. I must be seen and heard. And he's up there making all kinds of carnal decisions, throwing out all kinds of carnal vows to impress people. And all he does more harm than good. And he ends up almost destroying his own family. And here's the other irony here. Remember I said earlier, the people who crave authority and respect and honor more always invariably lose it. Don't get it. Saul wanted to be seen as a man of power. And he issues this vow, God do so to me and more also if you don't die, Jonathan. Did Jonathan die? No. Who saved Jonathan? The people Saul wanted to impress. Who overturned Saul's words? The people he was trying to exert his words over. Remember that little statement in the Bible that sets forth an eternal principle. They that honor me, I will honor. And the one who lightly esteems me will be dishonored. That's said in a number of different ways. It says in the Old Testament, it says, if you reap the wind, you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Paul says in the book of Galatians, you'll reap what you sow. There's that principle. Saul tried to exalt himself. Saul used carnal methods and carnal reasoning and did carnal actions in order to lift up the name of Saul, and all he did was bring his name down. Now, the Bible doesn't say it here, but I'm sure the people left the battlefield that day with a high opinion of Jonathan and a low opinion of Saul. It backfired. And let me say this to you. If you really want to be honored, that's not a bad ambition. If you really want God to bless your life, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not an unspiritual desire. If you want to have a reputation, a godly reputation, you should want a godly reputation. In your home, in your workplace, in the church, you should want those things. You should crave those things. Well, in God's spiritual escalator, the way up is to go down. The way up is to go down. Humble yourself. Honor God. Give of yourself to the Lord. And God will lift you up. God will honor you. God will bless you. In conclusion, I just want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. Saul's rash vow, two rash vows as it is a warning to all of us. When you start to give yourself over to your own self-will, you can end up doing some very rash things. Saying some very rash things. And you know, it can happen to you and I when we're pressed under pressure. You know, the Saul keeps making these bad decisions when pressure comes. In the last chapter, the pressure came. The Philistines were at Michmash. They were nearby. He had waited 7 days and Samuel hadn't turned up. And in that crucible, when the pressure came, Saul then acted rashly. Lost his kingdom. And here again, Saul feels the pressure of being a leader in Israel, feels the pressure of having to go to the battlefield. Again, his character is revealed in the crisis. And you'll find that in your own life. God will bring crisis to your life, and it will reveal things in your character that you never knew were there. See, God doesn't need to know what our character is, because he can see everything. There's some silly people who think that, oh, God needs to test you so he knows what's in your heart. No, he doesn't. He knows what's in your heart. God needs to put you through the crisis so he can find out what your real character is. No, he doesn't. God knows what your real character is. God put you and I in the crucible of the crisis so that you can see your real weakness. You can see your real character. And unlike Saul, the way to react to that when you find that you feel and you have great feelings in your character is not to defend yourself, is not to refuse to repent, is to get on your knees and say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your power. To be like Jonathan, acknowledge God's help and mean it and live by it. Before you and I are too hard on Saul, remember, there are many occasions we've done the same. Many occasions. But then I just want to end on a positive note. In verse 45, there's this little expression. People said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? Who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid." They're just telling Saul, "You're wrong. God's not in favor of what you're doing, Saul. We can see it. You might be called our king, but you're not living according to the law of the King of Kings." And then they said this about Jonathan: "There shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." That word "wrought" means worked, co-labored with God this day. And yes, we point out the failures in Saul. And you and I have a choice in life. We can end up like Saul if we make those same choices. But you don't have to be a Saul. Here's two men born in the same family, Saul and Jonathan. Same DNA. Growing up in the same period, roughly speaking, of the nation of Israel. In the same army. One makes carnal choices and produces carnal consequences. The other makes spiritual choices, and spiritual consequences flow from his choice. And not only does God bless Jonathan by giving him this success, but notice the people even see. Remember I said the people can see. People are not stupid. The people recognize God is with that man Jonathan. They don't say that about Saul. Notice that. But they recognize that this man, Jonathan, God has blessed. And God is co-laboring with him. And one of the things about life that should always amaze you and I is how fragile it is. And how quickly it's over. If you haven't worked that out yet, you soon will. You soon will. And you and I have to leave this world. We're not here forever. And one of the things you want to leave with is a testimony. You don't want people to look at your life, however externally impressive you may have sought to make it by your own wisdom. You do not want to leave this world with people saying, "What fool. What fool. That man achieved, that woman achieved nothing." You want to leave this world with the testimony of God's people saying, "He or she walked with God. God worked with them and through them." What a testimony Jonathan had. You can have that testimony. But it's all a matter of the choices that you make. There was a famous Christian university still there in America, although it's not very Christian anymore, I'm afraid. Started by a man called Dr. Lee Robertson. He died just a few years ago, 97 years of age, I believe he was. He was a godly man, Dr. Lee Robertson. It was a Baptist, independent Baptist university. He founded Tennessee Temple College, then became Tennessee Temple University. David Cloud, who writes the articles in Way of Life, he is from a graduate of that school. But Dr. Lee Robertson was a godly man. And he designed the motto of that university. And it was just two words. Wonderful words. It was these two words. Distinctively Christian. Distinctively Christian. He wanted every student on his college, his university, his church, to be known in the community that they lived in as not Christian in name, but distinctively Christian. People knew he or she is a Christian. Just like Jonathan had. He wanted them to have that testimony. They walked with God. And God worked through them and in their lives. You choose. One of these days, you will leave this world. You will either hear the words
that were said of Saul. Saul himself admitted those words. I have played the fool. I've wasted my life. Or you'll be able to say, he will be able to say of you, he or she walked with God. I know the one I want to have. I hope you have the same desire in your heart. Let us pray.